You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
The scripture this morning is taken from Jeremiah and from Matthew, and it will be up on the screen as I read it. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, truly I do not know how to speak, for I am only a boy." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a boy,' for you shall go to all whom I send you, and you shall speak whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. But you, gird up your loins, stand up and tell them everything that I command you. Do not break down before them, or I will break you before them. And I, for my part, have made you today a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its princes, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. You have heard it said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give him your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thank you for this opportunity to be with you and to be once again Methodist for a day. Normally, in worship, we say, "Forgive us our sins." That's the ecumenical version. Last week, I think we said, "Forgive us our debts." And today, we get to forgive our trespasses, or ask our trespasses to be forgiven. So I guess we're fully covered. Almost every weekend, there's a protest march or a solidarity rally going on somewhere. And this seems to be especially true since this last year's election. The Women's March in January, March for Gay, Lesbian, Transgender Rights, March for Border Reform, March challenging the building of a pipeline in Native American lands, March protesting violence against African Americans. Just this last week, I received several emails asking me to join in a demonstration of resistance, and one of them read, "It is tempting to get sucked into the circus that is Trump, but we must remind ourselves to focus on what we can do to make change, and then to resist." We gather on a weekend that celebrates both the birth of our nation and the political resistance taken by our founding national leaders. One of those was John Witherspoon, who was an ordained Scottish Presbyterian minister, brought over here to be president of the College of New Jersey, which we now know as Princeton University, the only minister to sign the Declaration of Independence. While these early leaders declared their independence from a dominating empire, resisting even to the point of taking up arms. Though Jesus did not recommend the use of violence, he did, in his words and his deeds, affirm resistance to dominating powers powers that oppress and seek to control others in unjust ways. The way of Jesus is both personal and political. Now, I haven't always seen it this way. I grew up in a church that affirmed little connection between faith and politics. The primary goal was personal salvation. Political issues were not addressed publicly. In fact, we didn't really even speak of justice. And though I've been careful over the years of my ministry not to endorse candidates from the pulpit, I've come to see that what Jesus said and did has significant political implications. The Bible is all about politics. What we believe is foundational. It is how we live, though, that is the most important. Follow me, Jesus said. A call to each of us to choose the way that he lived and the way that he taught as our own life goal. But as we know, those who have made this choice, beginning with his very first disciples, have often faced life and death decisions at the hands of those authorities and powers that were threatened by who they were and what they were saying. In the Hebrew scriptures, we read the story of the Egyptian Pharaoh enslaving and oppressing the Israelites living in their land. Moses hears a call to be Israel's spokesman and to lead them out of Egypt into a new land. Israel is born out of a life and death political struggle, and the call of God to resist Pharaoh's oppression is what has led them to this point. The Exodus has been and continues to be the primary narrative of a people formed and empowered by this liberation vision. Israel's prophets sense a holy mission to speak truth to the powers that be in their day. Jeremiah, for example, hears God calling him. He's slow to respond and tries to shake off what he is sensing and hearing. Who of us wouldn't react anxiously as he did by being given a mission like the one he received? Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." In other words, Jeremiah, what I'm calling you to do is going to get very political. There will be times when you will need to stand before national rulers, indeed before whole nations, and challenge them to go in a different direction from what they appear to be choosing. "Do not fear, I am with you, and I will give you the words to speak." As we read the story of Jeremiah, we see how often he was challenged to fulfill this call and how difficult it was for him to live it out publicly, politically, and personally. So it is little wonder that Jeremiah is often painted or sculpted in a deeply pensive portrayal. You see him like this, and you know, as if he is in great struggle within. And then there's Jesus, whose mission is to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to captives, to the recovery of sight to the blind. And this mission ultimately brings him into a struggle with the religious and political leaders at the time. He was not executed simply for teaching people to love one another, though that was at the center of who he was and what he was about. It was his resistance and his passion for the vision of God, particularly for the poor and oppressed, that ultimately led to his execution. He dared to challenge the unjust, oppressive domination system, a system of culture and religion and politics, and the system determined it could not survive while he was still in the picture. The risk was simply too great. If people were allowed to live as he espoused, it could undo the whole nation, and they said it. For a similar reason, Gandhi was murdered in India. Oscar Romero was gunned down during worship in El Salvador. Martin Luther King was shot in a Memphis motel, and Sister Dorothy Stang was killed fighting for the rights and needs of the poor in Brazil. In the Israel of Jesus' day, Rome appointed the local leaders, even the high priest. Those appointed officials walked a very fine line, seeking to satisfy Rome's desires, keeping the peace at all cost, while at the same time making their local Jewish subjects happy as well. It was an agrarian society over which the wealthy had great power. The result was economic oppression for the vast majority of the population. The conditions of the lower and middle class worsened as King Herod the Great and his sons spent lavishly. Life had always been difficult for peasants. However, most of them owned a little piece of land, and with this land they were able to produce what they needed for the basic necessities of their family. But now in these tough times, peasants were losing their land. There was not only increasing poverty, life was getting more desperate, and to be landless meant living on the edge of destitution or over the edge. Jesus became an advocate for those on that edge of society, lost and forgotten. Seeing what little they had being taken away by those who had more than enough and those who wanted to preserve their power. There are two of Jesus' teachings that I want briefly to point to this morning. They were no doubt first heard by the poor and some by the wealthy, by authorities and by those oppressed. First, a portion of the Sermon on the Mount seems to recommend passive acceptance of injustice and oppression. According to Matthew 5, Jesus says, "If anyone strikes you on this cheek, turn the other one. If anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, well, give him your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, well, go also a second mile." For much of Christian history, people have heard these verses as affirming political acquiescence, not active resistance. Recent Jesus scholarship, however, suggests these verses are creative, nonviolent strategies of protesting oppression. New Testament scholar Walter Wink persuasively presents this perspective in his book, Jesus and Nonviolence, A Third Way. Wink argues that Jesus rejected two common ways of responding to injustice: violent resistance and passive acceptance. Instead, Jesus advocated a third way, an assertive but nonviolent form of protest. And the key to understanding Wink's argument is rigorous attention to the social customs of the Jewish people in that first century and what these sayings would have meant to them in that context. First, about turning the other cheek. Consider being struck on the right cheek, as Jesus suggests, by someone standing in front of you. Wink emphasizes that the person hitting you needs either to use his left hand to strike you on your right cheek or the back of your right hand. But in the world of that day, people did not use their left hand to strike people. It was reserved for unseemly uses like wiping yourself. So being struck on the right cheek meant that the person needed to use the backhand of their right hand. But social custom dictated that a backhand blow was the way a superior hit an inferior. Social equals fought with their fist. So this means that the saying is supposing a setting in which a superior is beating a peasant, and what should the peasant do? Not if the person hits him on the right cheek, turn also the left cheek, because turning the left cheek would mean that the person would have to hit him or her with their right fist, and that would make them, in the moment, equals. Perhaps the beating would not be stopped by this, but for the superior, it would at the very least be disconcerting. He could continue only by treating the peasant as a social peer, which was Jesus' point. As Wink puts it, the peasant, by turning his or her cheek, was in effect saying, "I am your equal. I refuse to be humiliated anymore." It was a form of active resistance. How about the second mile? Well, Roman law permitted soldiers to force civilians to take their gear and to carry it for 1 mile, but the law specifically prohibited from forcing anyone to go any further than 1 mile because of the potentiality of abuse. So, if they ask you to do that, Jesus says, go ahead, but then carry their gear a second mile. Put them in an embarrassing situation. Either they risk getting in trouble, or they will have to wrestle their gear from you. Another form of resistance. And then there's the coat. Under civil law, a coat could be confiscated for non-payment of debt. And for the poor, the coat was a prized possession. Often they would use their coat as the blanket for rest at night. And in that world, the only other garment typically worn by a peasant was a cloak underneath the coat. So if they take your coat, Jesus says, give them your cloak as well. Strip naked, Wink puts it. Show them what the system is doing to you. Nakedness shamed whoever was the cause of taking such a last possession from someone. So these seemingly mild savings of Jesus are actually potent ways of confronting and exposing injustice. He challenges his listeners not simply to be passive, not simply to accommodate, but rather in the face of oppressive domination and injustice to actively resist. And then there's a second scripture I want us to think about this morning. It's found in the 25th chapter of Matthew, and it's known as the parable of the talents. I'm sure we know this. It is as a man going on a journey summoned his slaves. And what we remember about this story is that a wealthy landowner gathers his trusted slaves and gives them varying amounts of his personal estate to manage during the time that he has to be away. One gets 5 talents, one gets 2 talents, and a third slave just gets 1 talent. And when the landowner returns, the slaves are to report about what they have done with the master's money. The first 2 share that they have invested their talents, and the amount has grown in value. Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And then the third slave reports that he has buried what he was given and it has not grown in value. And he says to his master, I knew you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your money in the ground. Here, have what is yours. Now, the message appears to be obvious. You and I are given talents by God, and we are to invest them in God's work, and those that invest them well, God will give them more talents. How many times have we heard sermon interpretations along that line? But Rick Ufford Chase, who is a former director of Borderlinks and former moderator of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, asked the question, why would God be presented by Jesus in such a harsh manner, having a temper tantrum, banishing one of his slaves from the community? And attending a Bible study one visit to Guatemala, he was led to a different understanding. He said, this parable is not an allegory for success in the kingdom of heaven. It's a parable, he says, about the way things really were in that first century in Palestine. Wealthy landowners accumulating vast land holdings, making loans at exorbitant interest rates, small farmers toiling on their own land, but they were beholden to these wealthy landowners who charged impossible rates of interest. And when the farmers couldn't pay, the wealthy landowners repossessed the land. Their land holdings were so large that they had to travel, like the one in Jesus' story, just to oversee all that they owned. A talent was the equivalent to 15 years' wage. So entrusting the first slave with 5 talents implied a lifetime of earnings. When we read this story, says Ufford Chase, through the eyes of the third slave, he becomes a hero. He overcame his fear of an unjust master and found the courage to refuse to participate. That's a different take, isn't it? To participate in the corrupt practices that would further impoverish himself and his neighbors. And in the end, he suffers the greatest consequence. While the first two slaves were invited into the economy of the privileged, sharing the joy of their master, the third slave is banished from the community of privilege and had everything stripped away from him. He becomes, in Jesus' telling, a model of resistance, even when the cost is significant. The point that Rick Ufford Chase makes is how easy it is, even for the Christian community, to give in to the blessings of life in the empire. John Fife, who was a former pastor of Southside Presbyterian Church, which was one of the first congregations in the 1980s to become a sanctuary church, says this: the evil that we confront in our time is not bad people. In fact, I don't know anyone who gets up each morning thinking about how they can screw up the world. There probably are some. The real evil in our time, the one we have to watch out for, is what happens to good people who allow themselves to be co-opted into bad organizations or systems that oppress others. Every one of us is caught in that bind. Some of us spend our lives resisting it. Others seem totally unaware, and still others actually make their livelihood by carrying out the mechanisms of those institutions that oppress people. Years ago, the English theologian J.B. Phillips translated these verses in Romans 12 in this way. He says, with eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers and sisters, as an act of intelligent worship, to give God your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to God and acceptable to God. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. But let God remold your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all of God's demands, and moves toward the goal of true maturity. Don't let the world around us squeeze us into its own mold. We don't have to look back very far for examples of those who, following Jesus' way, were also led to nonviolent political resistance. Gandhi, though not a Christian, was an admirer and disciple of Jesus. His nonviolence in Italy became the primary model for Martin Luther King. Both of them tragically lost their lives in their struggle with domination powers. But many of us remember the civil rights and peace movements of the 50s and 60s, the sit-ins at lunch counters, the freedom riders on integrated buses, the demonstrations in cities, the marches in Selma, the burning of draft cards, the publishing of the Pentagon Papers. In recent years, we know of those who have trespassed the property line at the School of the Americas, risking and subsequently enduring incarceration for a cause they believe is just and right. And the battle goes on. Maybe it's heightened a bit right now in our time than it has been in a while. It is a confrontation with culture and with politics, and sometimes with the very church of which we are members. There is no one-size-fits-all, no exact prescription of how each of us in our own way, or each of us as congregations, is to do the kind of resistance that Jesus modeled. But what is clear is this, that those who seek to walk in the way of Jesus, in the path of nonviolence, must, in light of the injustice and oppression of their day, take a stand and resist. And challenge those in power and those in our faith communities to bring good news to the poor, release to captives, sight to those who are blind, and freedom to all who are oppressed. May we in our day find empowerment from Jesus and from all who engaged in righteous resistance down through the centuries to stand in our time for compassion and for peace and for justice. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community, or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.